Well, what a perfect song to set up what we're going to be talking about tonight. We'll be in James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. If you've pre-read that text, you know that we just sang some of it verbatim. But before zeroing in on that, I would like to read James chapter 1, verses 2 to 18 in its entirety. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 18, this is the word of God. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, we work all day to have more, but we're often very uncomfortable discussing with others exactly how much we have. A husband and a wife are supposed to share it, but it's one of the biggest causes of conflict in marriage. You can't take it with you when you die, and yet so much of life is wrapped up in how much do you have, how much do you earn, how much will you make in the future? I'm talking, of course, about money. James talks quite a bit about money. In fact, James talks more than we might like him to talk about money. I started out this study of the book of James by saying that, honestly, I don't really like the book of James, but I do love it. I love it because it calls me out of complacency to a better everyday Christianity. But I don't like it, because that can be a difficult and even very painful process. It's not always easy or enjoyable to be challenged in our weaknesses and exposed in our blind spots. It would be a lot easier to live a Christian life where the Bible stays, for instance, out of my wallet and never confronts the priorities of my budget or the implications of my attitudes about wealth. That's not the Bible we've been given. The Bible doesn't do that. And thank God, it doesn't stay out of the uncomfortable areas. Thank God that he loves us enough to get into this with us and to help us see what he wants from our wealth. Now, James is going to return to this theme several times in the book. We won't see in this one message everything that there is that we could possibly see for what the gospel means for our money. But with God's help, we can see many things tonight that we need to see. Let me read verses 9 to 11 again. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Well, as I've been making this point consistently throughout our study in James, the key to understanding this entire first section is understanding that James is making one sustained argument. People sometimes come to James like they come to the Proverbs. They would take these three verses and lift them up on their own and just consider them like that, with no regard for the context that they come to us in. We're not going to do that. We're going to see how the context of James chapter 1, verses 2 to 18, that entire section that I read, how that as a whole shapes our understanding of what's going on in James 1, 9 to 11. So remember what's going on. James began by laying out the organizing ideas of this entire section in verses 2 to 4, that the Christian life is a series of trials. Trials of various kinds. A series of these conflict moments where my faith is challenged. Moments where I'm tempted to believe all sorts of false narratives about myself, about my God, about the world that I'm living in. Moments where I'm tempted to doubt the goodness of God in all variety of ways. Remember that. But also, too, remember that because of the gospel, I can count these trial moments all joy. Because they aren't random. They happen on purpose, for a purpose. And the purpose in them is that my God and Father is using all of this to sanctify me, to test, to purify my faith in Jesus Christ. And that this testing we saw in verse 3 produces steadfast in me, leading to the gain, verse 4, of things that I lack, a growing maturity and an increasing godliness in my day-to-day life. It's a challenging and a frankly costly vision of the Christian life that James lays out to us. But it's a hope-filled and redemptive vision of the Christian life. It means that the sins I struggle with, though the path to overcoming them may be a very difficult path at times, it means that by his grace, I don't have to stay there in that struggle. I can be increasingly free from the sins that attempt to hold me captive because I've been liberated through being taken captive by Jesus. It's a hope-filled, redemptive vision of the Christian life. But that doesn't make it easy. We saw that last week. We saw last week that it's not easy to believe this. In fact, it's hard to believe that all of these conflict moments and the various trials that I meet, it's hard to believe that it's all for my joy, because when you're living through it, it doesn't feel very joyful. Therefore, verse 5, therefore we ask for wisdom. We ask the God who gives generously to all without reproach. God, give generously to me. I need wisdom to believe this. We're warned out of the double-souled, divided way we can too often live. We're called to cast our full allegiance on God in faith. And we are reminded that fundamentally, before wisdom is a set of ideas or a system for living life, wisdom is a person named Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ supplies us with the power and the objective reasons to count it all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds. And now, in verses 9 to 11, we encounter James' first concrete example of what those trials can look like. These verses happen where they happen in James for a reason. And that reason is that they are introducing to us the idea that our wealth is an active theater of our sanctification. What does that mean? In war, an active theater is any location where battles are being actively fought. So in World War II, you had the Pacific Theater and you had the European Theater. Active battles were being fought in the larger context of the one war, World War II. Well, in World War U, in the war for growth in grace and practical redemption and increasing Christ-likeness, in the struggle for sanctification, in the fight against sin, there are also many active theaters. In fact, there's more in your battle than there were in World War II. There's the relationships theater. That's where my marriage or my friendships or my other family connections become these little active theaters, places where Jesus is working to reform my heart, to conform it more to his, battlefronts of my sanctification, even with the occasional bomb going off and a little bit of shrapnel. James will get to that in time, the relational theater of sanctification. There's also the disciplines theater. That's where I'm confronted with a relentless series of moments in my life where I have to decide, am I going to open my Bible right now or not? Am I going to share the gospel with this lost person or not? Am I going to go to church or not? Am I going to discipline myself to live like a Christian or not? Right around the corner, James is going to call us to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. That's the theater of discipline. So there are these active theaters of our sanctification, and there are many others. James is going to get to a bunch of them. But isn't it interesting that the very first active theater of our sanctification that he takes us to is the wealth theater of sanctification? Here's what I want to do tonight. I want to make some introductory comments about wealth from a biblical perspective. Like I said, James will return to this theme several times, and so we need to lay some ground rules for thinking about wealth in a biblical way. I also want to zero in on what he says both to the lowly and to the rich, and I want to especially emphasize the key fundamental message of the passage. So here's how I'm going to do this. Four not very creatively named points. First, wealth in biblical perspective. Second, instructions to the lowly brother. Third, instructions to the rich brother. And fourth, the fundamental message on wealth. It's not very clever, but hopefully it's easy to follow. Let's begin by talking about wealth in biblical perspective. This is the message's big point one. We need to back up just a little bit and look at what the Bible says about this issue. And we need to see that it actually says quite a lot. There's quite a bit in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, prophets, epistles. There's a lot in there about the issue of wealth. To simplify things, what I want to do is share with you three basic affirmations about wealth in Scripture that Joe Rigney wrote into his book, The Things of Earth. Many of you were in the summer study several years ago on that, so that may be review for some of you. And by the way, if you want to read some good material about the intersection of how we should think about wealth with the gospel of Jesus Christ, what the implications are, I would recommend The Things of Earth by Rigney. And the other book that I would recommend is called When Helping Hurts by Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert. It's a little more focused on mercy ministry and how to do charity in the name of Christ well in actually effective ways for the people that we're trying to help. But the first chapters of When Helping Hurts are an excellent biblical exploration of wealth and what it means. In fact, I'm not aware of a better one. So those are two book plugs. Well, here are Rigney's three basic affirmations about wealth in the Bible. He says three things. First, he says wealth is more than money. Second, he says wealth is good. And third, he says wealth is dangerous. Let's break that down. First, he says wealth is more than money. Now, this is just a simple fact of economics. Wealth is a broader category than your bank account. I know that I've been using words and phrases like your wallet or your stock portfolio, but the fact is wealth is more than money. In fact, technically, dollars are really just a measurement of wealth. Wealth is what those dollar signs represent access to. Rigney writes, without attempting to be exhaustive, this includes iPhones, houses, minivans, blue jeans, college education, Chinese food, Calvin's Institutes, computers, waiter service at Outback Steakhouse, and the cooks and the busboys, central air conditioning, photos of the kids, a trip to Disney World, the internet, CAT scans, and comfortable shoes. It also includes a number of things, still quoting Rigney, that we are even more prone to take for granted, such as roads, bridges, other infrastructure, a functioning legal system, access to qualified doctors and nurses who know how to bring down the fever, the machines and processes that somehow turn oats and honey into Cheerios and then get boxes of it to the grocery store where I can pick it up, and Amazon.com. To begin to see how the fact that wealth is more than money is going to matter in the book of James. James is coming with one of the most uncomfortable tests that our hearts can endure. Because James is coming for our comforts. Not to take them away, not necessarily, but to ask uncomfortable questions like, could you bear to have your comforts taken away? Has the wealth that surrounds me, even if I haven't been able to put much away for the kids' college or for my own retirement, even if I'm living paycheck to paycheck, has the wealth that surrounds me become something to me that it was never intended to be? At the end of the day, are the comforts that surround me more to me than my Savior Jesus Christ? Has it become to me a substitute Savior? Nobody gets an excused absence from the difficult questions of considering our wealth in light of the gospel through the book of James. James is coming for our comforts. But before we get to that, let's see Rigney's second basic affirmation about wealth, because in light of what I just said, you may receive this as somewhat surprising. His second affirmation was that wealth is good. Let's be careful in how we think about this. The things that Rigney listed out, the access to resources, and even pleasures that wealth represents are not inherently bad. Shoes are not immoral. Cheerios have never sinned against me, not once. Even more than being merely neutral, most wealth represents a fundamentally, sometimes a deeply, profoundly good thing. It's good to have access to effective medicine and quality education. It's a blessing to be able to eat food that's not only safe, you know, that won't kill me, but that it's delicious. I like to eat it. Wealth in itself is good. God uses it as a picture of blessing in the Bible over and over again. Example, Deuteronomy 28:11-12. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground. That was their economy. Within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you, the Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Now, it's true that the Bible often uses pictures like that as somewhat symbolic or very situational. Sometimes it's a prophecy that comes to us using pictures that we can understand and that aren't really meant to be taken directly literally. But here's the thing, the Bible wouldn't use them at all as pictures of God's blessing if wealth was inherently evil. Wealth is good, and it's okay to enjoy the blessings it represents. 1 Timothy 6:17 is foundational. It says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." It's okay to enjoy the blessings of a warm home in winter, cool homes in summer, access to good food, the ability to take your family to the doctor or even on a summer vacation, the opportunity to work hard and come home tired and earn something for your labor. Wealth, in all those ways, is good. But critically, 1 Timothy 6:17 also introduces Rigney's third and final affirmation. He said, "Wealth is dangerous." Because 1 Timothy 6:17 also warned the rich not to be haughty, not to be arrogant. Don't let your wealth make you stuck up. Don't let it give you pride. Because if it did, what would that show you that you are believing about where all wealth ultimately comes from? And what you are believing about the fundamental reasons you have whatever measure of it is that you have? What would it show you are believing about your true security in this life? God or wealth? "As for the rich in this present age, I charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." We'll very shortly get into James' instructions for the rich, into the potential dangers of wealth. For now, let me just try and reconcile the two things I just said. I said wealth is good. I said wealth is dangerous. How can the two both be true? Well, the fact is that much, if not all, of the world around us is both good and dangerous. I used this illustration in the Things of Earth study a few summers back. Is fire good? Yes, fire is good. I am a fan of having my meat cooked. Not too much. You know, I'm a medium rare guy, but I like applying some fire to the meat before it's eaten. I also like the little explosion of spark that creates the internal combustion that moves my car down the road. Heat is nice. I'm a fire fan. Fire is good. But is fire also dangerous? Absolutely, if we use it wrongly. Fire used for arson is dangerous. This is true in so many different ways. It's true of food. Food is a good gift from God to be enjoyed, but it's dangerous if it's used wrongly. If we ask it to be something it's not supposed to be. Gluttony is a sin. The same is true of sexuality. It's a good gift from God if used rightly, but it's dangerous if used wrongly. That is, any way taken out of the context that God gave it in, marriage between a man and a woman. Many good things can become dangerous things, not because of some inherent problem in them, but because we always encounter them with hearts prone to wander from God's good intention for the gifts he gave us. We're prone to take a good thing and ask it to give us a sort of fulfillment, to give us a sort of safety, to give us a sort of hope, to give us a level of satisfaction that, frankly, they never could and that only God can. Remember, it's not money that's the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." That's not describing a healthy relationship to wealth. That's describing wealth conscripted by my heart as an idol. That's describing a good thing become dangerous through dreadful misuse. I know I've quoted it 100 times, but here's the thing. I'll quote it 100 more times because it's a great quote. John Calvin said, "The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols." Now, wealth is in many ways uniquely good and uniquely dangerous. So much so that James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, brings it as the first example trial of the Christian life. I'm living the life of salvation in Christ. I'm living as a Christian. I've been forgiven of my sins. I'm united with my Savior. I'm looking forward to life forever with Him in a state of perpetual worship and perfectly cleansed righteousness. But I'm not there yet. I'm still in the world, and he's working on me. He's sanctifying me. I'm encountering trials of various kinds that my faith might be tested, battle-hardened, purified, that I might be graciously redeemed. And one of the first trials I meet is the trial of wealth. That's what James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 is about. It's simple text. Let's look at it under the next two headings, instructions to the lowly brother and instructions to the rich brother. Let's move to our second point, instructions to the lowly brother. I'll read verse 9 again. It says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." James says something very simple using very clear imagery. He chooses a word to emphasize lowness. It's translated lowly, the lowly brother. These are very spatial words. He chooses another word to emphasize height. We translate it exaltation. And then he sets them together, basically saying, lowly brother, boast, revel in, get excited about, rejoice over the heights of what you have. He's saying, let the poor men rejoice in their abundant riches. So what does that mean? Does that mean that along with salvation, when I put faith in Christ, I inherited some secret offshore bank account and now I'm an undercover millionaire? It doesn't mean that. It didn't mean that for me. If it meant that for you, tell me. But it didn't mean that for me. I didn't get an offshore bank account when I became a Christian. It doesn't mean that, certainly not in a literal sense, not in the sense of earthly wealth at all, but it does mean something literal, and what it means is literally far, far better than getting that offshore bank account. It means that in Christ, we've received something better than all the money in the world, more sure than the best investment, and of greater value than the best rock they ever dug up out of the earth and said, "You're pretty, we'll call you valuable." Because we've received Christ. The gospel is the true story of all that Christ has done to save us from our sins, that God became man and died on the cross to take away all our blame, that because of him we are counted righteous before the face of God. But the way any of that is true of us is only if by faith we are personally united to Christ. Saving faith is faith in Christ the person, Christ the real man, as your Savior. In him is everything that you need for salvation. And so, just like last week we saw that true wisdom is a person named Jesus, today we see that true wealth is the very same person, Jesus. If you have him, you are rich. Beyond the scales of any metric yet or ever that could be devised to measure these little things we call the wealth of nations, if you have Christ, you're rich beyond what any of them could ever imagine. So let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation that he has in Christ. Now, before we go on to rich brother, it's a reasonable question to ask. Which one am I? Am I rich or am I poor? Am I lowly brother in the text or am I rich brother in the text? And how do you know? Isn't there some subjectivity here? I mean, compared to Aboriginal bushmen, we're all quite wealthy, aren't we? They sometimes say that the poor in the global West are extravagantly wealthy compared to the poor in developing nations. But what about the richest among us in comparison to Bill Gates or Warren Buffett? Compared to them, the richest person here is a peasant. So am I rich brother or am I lowly brother? There's not a dollar amount or some kind of a wealth tipping point that makes you lowly brother or rich brother in the text, but there is a test. And it's a test of the heart. James 1, 9 to 11 holds out wealth, either having a lot or having a little bit, as a potential trial. Remember, a trial is any moment that tempts us to doubt the goodness of God. And so here's how you know which brother you are, or even just which one you happen to be today, because honestly, our hearts can flip around on this. If you are tempted to question the goodness of God because of what you don't have, you're the lowly brother in James 1:9. If you're tempted to ignore or take for granted the goodness of God because of what you do have, you're the rich brother in James 1:10. But with that said, let's look at the instructions to that brother in verses 10 through 11. This is our third point, instructions to the rich brother. I'll read the whole text again. It says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation," and the inference being that the rich as well has something to boast about, but not exaltation, "and the rich in his humiliation. Because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." It's very interesting that while James doesn't spend any time at all explaining what the potential trial or challenge of the lowly brother is, he gives us these vivid, gripping word pictures to unpack the potential trial of the rich brother. It's very interesting, but the reason is really very simple. The trials of the lowly brother are pretty obvious, aren't they? It's hard to live without access to wealth that other people all around you have. It's easy to believe in that moment that maybe God doesn't love you as much as he loves them. Maybe he has it out for you and for some reason. It's not true, but it's an obvious struggle of being in that state. James spends more time explaining the trial of riches because it's a little less obvious. But here's the thing. If we believe the Bible, we have to believe that it's actually a lot more potentially disastrous to be rich. It is, in many ways, a trial with higher stakes. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." That's Matthew 19, 23. The temptations of wealth are many. Comfort can allure you away from the immediacy and the urgency of spiritual realities. You can be so easily swayed into an idolatry of your wealth. You can stake your hopes on it. You can live with it as your crutch, and oh, the devastation of ever having your crutch pulled out. It can skew the way you look at others. This is so important. Hear me on this. And James is going to get into this explicitly in chapter 2. But having wealth can skew your perception of others around you. It can make it hard for you to love your neighbor. It can make it hard for you to love your neighbor as yourself, because you can look at the poor and say, "Well, I'm nothing like that." You can be tempted to believe that you have wealth and they don't, because you're a fundamentally better person, that there's an essential immorality to poverty and an essential righteousness to the privilege that you have. That for some reason, at the end of the day, I really deserve this. As though every good gift were not coming down from the Father of lights himself. That's poison. That's anti-gospel. That's anti-Christ. That's anti-love. And I say it with no joy, but that infects far too many Christian hearts in 2017 in the United States of America. Not for nothing did Jesus say, whatever you do for the least of these in the world, you do for me. Too many of us look at the least of these around us and around the world with scorn, dismissal, and a desperately misguided judgment. It's not that the rich man can't enter the kingdom of heaven, but let's take Jesus at his word and recognize that he will only do so with great difficulty. James says, rich brother, boast, rejoice, be glad, brag about, be excited about your humiliation. It's the same word he used to describe the lowly brother in verse 9. Don't despise your lowly brother, rather boast, not in your riches, but in your own lowness too with him. Because what is your wealth? When falsely trusted and wrongly pursued, what is your wealth? Even in the best ways it's held, even in those senses that wealth is good, what is it really? It's verse 10, like a flower of the grass. Think of a wildflower, beautiful to see, but fragile. Step on it and it's dead. All your riches can't buy off death. Like a flower of the grass, it says, the rich man will pass away. Do we get it? If not, here comes James with more. Look at verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Brothers and sisters, don't live as a slave to something that can't save you. Don't make a good thing into a God thing by bowing your life down to its service. Don't think that this wealth you gather will last forever. God says, watch it fade away in the brighter light of something so much better. Our fourth and final point is simple. It's to the point. It's the foundational message that we need to hear from this text. It's not a very original title. It's called the fundamental message of our text. And if you already read the title in the bulletin, you already know what it is. Your wealth is not your worth. Your wealth is not your worth. That's the fundamental takeaway of this passage. From God to us, this is the message he would have you know. Your wealth is not your worth. If you lack wealth, your wealth is not your worth. If you have wealth in abundance, your wealth is not your worth. Your worth is determined by one truth and one truth alone. Do you have Christ? Are you safe in him? Is the cross your hope? Were those your sins that he suffered away? That's your worth. Rich brother, were those of you who woke up on a rich brother day, your wealth is not your worth. Before God, without Christ, you would be beyond destitute and all the money in the world that you have doesn't matter. Lowly brother, or those who woke up on a lowly brother day, your wealth is not your worth. Before God, with Christ, you are rich beyond all imagining. This is where the gospel gets into our wallets. This is where the gospel gets into our investment portfolios. This is where the gospel gets into how we think about all the wealth that we live with and asks, what does it matter for my wealth that God became man in Christ? What does it matter for my wealth that Christ lived for me, died for me, rose for me, and that through faith in him, I'm justified, adopted, I'm being sanctified, I will be in glory with him forever? If you're thinking about wealth and you're living with wealth and you're surrounded by wealth and you're holding your wealth in fundamentally the same way that you would if Jesus had never existed, then you've just identified something that in a James 1:4 sense, you've just identified something that you lack in the sanctifying work of Christ in you. Here's a really quick, really simple heart check for you on this. Three simple questions. How's your worry? How's your giving? How's your identity? How's your worry? Are you consumed with fear over wealth as though it was the most important thing to you in the world? Ask yourself that question, because maybe it is. And it doesn't need to be. How's your giving? Are you an inappropriate hoarder of wealth? Or are you an open-handed giver? Do you use your wealth for the blessing of others? Is your conscience clear regarding your offerings to your local church? How's your identity? If it all went away, if you lost all your wealth, who would you be? Can you confidently say that the most important things about you could never be taken away? If you can't, you need to reevaluate what the most important things about you are. How's your worry? How's your giving? How's your identity? Your wealth is not your worth. Only Christ is. And as James has been saying again and again already, if you have Jesus, you have all you need, because Jesus is enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a book that comes for uncomfortable corners of our hearts, because we want the growth, we want the grace, we want holiness that comes through sanctification. And we know that you never said sanctification would be an easy or enjoyable process. But Lord, we pray that as a church, as we are sitting together under the book of James, even if we're not always liking the process, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to love it. Teach us to love it for the sake of Christ, whom we do love. Lord, teach us to love even the painful process of becoming more like him. And Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to ask these questions of our hearts, to answer honestly, and to see the areas we may need to submit to him. Teach us every day that our wealth is not our worth. Teach it more to us through the study of the book of James, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.